Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
And this morning, there's some of that tension going on in my heart because of our topic this morning in our series, Too Hot to Handle. And because harmony is like, you know, let's just hold hands all service and sing kumbaya, right? And with the topic this morning, it's just like anything but harmony within culture right now in our topic this morning. And I'm bringing it, and I tried to get a couple other people to come and be our guest this morning, and whether they didn't want to, or it didn't work with their schedule, or they didn't answer my request, but here we are this morning. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the topic of homosexuality. Oh, there went the air. Right? And so you can see, I mean, harmony is like a strength that I'm supposed to possess. And so with this strength, I'm going to bring us all together, and we're going to be on the same page in this by the time we end the service today, or we're never getting out. Just kidding. But you can feel the tension within my heart, hopefully, harmony and belief. And I'm so thankful in learning to understand what belief is, because it really anchors my harmony. And so as we begin today, I realize, and again, through this series, it's not to try to talk anybody in or out. It's to look at Scripture. And at the end of the day, what does Scripture say? Because that's what you and I have to answer to. And so we're just going to kind of take a tour, and if you need a water break or a restroom break, now's probably your time to go, because we're going to be here for a while this morning. I'm just saying. Because we tried to compact as much as we could, because I'm like, Pastor Michael, I got a lot of notes today. And we're going to do our best so that everyone's running. Flee, run for your life. And so let me just begin today saying this, that I'm indebted to several resources and individuals this morning in preparation for the content of what we're going to try to unpack this morning. Dr. Ryan Darrow, John Lindell of the American Psychology Association, John Tyson, Dr. Mark Yarhaus, and Caleb Kaltenbach, who has an incredible, interesting story. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a preacher. Caleb was born to his mom and dad, who both his parents, his dad and his mom, decided to leave their marriage and go into a homosexual lifestyle. So his mom went the route of the lesbian lifestyle. His dad went the route as a homosexual, and left Caleb in the middle of that. And they were very involved in the political arena and homosexual rights and all that stuff. And God got a hold of Caleb's life. And Caleb is now a follower of Jesus, preaching the gospel, holding to the truths of Scripture. And that tension that he's had to walk through, and the relationship that he has with his mom and dad. He has a book out. You can Google his name and learn more about him. But just some incredible thoughts. Can we pray real quick? Father, help us. May our hearts be tender to you. May our hearts be tender towards people. And God, that your grace would abound in us. And Lord, that you would set us free to be more like you. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 2008, so 10 years ago, there was a $70 million lawsuit that was filed. It was filed by a band by the name of Bradley Fowler against Zondervan Bible and Thomas Nelson Publisher alleging that their version of the Bible that refers to homosexuality as a sin violated his constitutional rights and caused him emotional distress that was received over a period of 20 years in his life. Fortunately, that lawsuit was thrown out. But I bring that to the table this morning because we all know, unless you've had your head in the sand, that there is incredible emotion to this topic. Most of us in this room have known, have been in conversation, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's a colleague, whether it's someone that went to your church at some point that has chosen this lifestyle that we're talking about this morning. And we'll unpack that phraseology here in a little bit, but what I want us to do, and what I want you to do, whatever your position is I want you to think about the pain and the fear that person, that gay person has experienced. In Christian circles, in church culture, there's terminology around this topic within circles that kind of draw the lines, if you will, to where you're at in how you hold to this topic. There's titles that are given affirming or non-affirming. There's titles like classical or revisionist. And then there's the historical or progressive slant. And I think you can, just by the terminology of those, you can gather where they fall as to what they hold to on this topic this morning. Historically, for 1,960 years, all major Christian denominations, Catholic, Evangelical, Orthodox, the various off branches of, you know, Baptist, Methodist, Assembly of God, whatever the flavor is, has held on the same issue, or has held to the same opinion, the same thought on this issue. Up until recently, you've seen a shift in this. And so what I want to try, you know, is to put our emotions aside and ask ourselves, how did we get here as a culture? To ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about same-sex issues? And to ask ourselves, how should we love and serve and minister to the gay community like Jesus would? So, as you can see, that's a lot to unpack within a Sunday morning. So we're gonna do our best. And I promise you, I'm going to preach a little bit longer than normal. And so, you know, buckle up, buttercup. So let's try to unpack this, all right? Part one, how did we get here in our cultural moment? How did we arrive here? I mean, you think about where we're at today and you're just like, what happened? Right? Because it happened so quick. We arrived at the current condition in our culture through a violent, bloody cultural war. I don't know how else to put it out there. Major shifts and changes in our world that feels like at warp speed, doesn't it? When you're in a cultural war, language that is used is very, 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 very defining. Have you ever noticed the language either humanizes or it villainizes the other party? Right? And the tragedy is both parties are guilty of it. No matter what the scenario is, this topic or political arenas or whatever. And so on the side of the culture wars, you have those that view, that are pro-gay, that they view the situation as an injustice. They view that gay relationships primarily through a lens of injustice, and that the person that has declares himself as that they have been disserviced, mistreated, and treated wrong, and in some ways they have. You cannot deny that. For them, this is a justice issue, and how America has failed to pay up on the issue. We have a culture that values individual rights and a plot that boasts of inclusion. When did it all begin? Well, you look back in the sexual revolutions of the 60s, any of you were alive back then, and you, that was kind of, yeah, that's my, you know, we're going to take you outside and whip you after service today. This is all your fault. I'm just kidding, all right? Just trying to put some air back in the room. I probably just lost some more, I'm sorry. So you had the sexual revolution of the 60s, you had Vietnam going on and the protests of that, but then you had the Stonewall riots in Greenwich Village, which was in Lower Manhattan. A six-day period of riots sparked by police action in the early mornings of June 28, 1969, against a Greenwich Village gay bar. And through those events, through that specific event, and there's actually a picture of that bar, then maybe that brings back memories of those of you that were around there alive then and saw that on the front pages of the newspapers back in the day. But from that event gained this traction and this movement, a gay liberation front that declared in 1973 a declaration really on the war of normalcy. And the primary goal was to secure this, a recognition of the legitimacy of same-sex relationships and the rights associated with those relationships. And obviously in that era, I mean, in the early 70s, there would have been huge pushback to that. And then when you get into the early 80s and mid-80s, when AIDS, the AIDS epidemic hit, and that kind of that brought, you know, a different scenario and a different focus for these groups. But after those events, the Harvard-trained social scientist and gay activist Marshall Kirk and Hunter Mazden wrote a homosexual manifesto that promised to dismiss the movement's outward techniques in favor of careful, calculated public relations propaganda, laying the groundwork for the next several stages of the gay revolution and its ultimate victory over bigotry. And there's a book entitled After the Ball. It's a huge book. It costs $80 to purchase on Amazon. But in that book unfolds a three-pronged strategy to take on the resistance to gay relationship. And it was to be in three waves. And it was the waves were this: desensitize, jam up, and convert. Now listen to this. Desensitize, and I quote, "We want to a continuous flood of gay-related advertising presented in the least offensive fashion possible. If straights can't shut off the shower, they may at least eventually get used to being wet. The main thing is to talk about gayness until the issue becomes thoroughly tiresome. Seeking desensitization and nothing more. If you can't get straights to think homosexuality is just another thing meriting no more than a shrug on the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won." Second step or second prong was that of jamming. Jamming or blocking any dissent or blocking any dissent via advertising and political means, and to attack people who are attacking the gay community. And it's been crazy effective. On a cover of Rolling Stone magazine, read this caption of "Meet the mega donor behind the LGBTQ rights movement, Tim Gill." Has pledged really his $500 million fortune to become the greatest donor to the advocacy of gay rights. Basically, he's taken his personal fortune and he leverages it against anyone who challenges the rights of the gay community. And what is so controversial about him is that, and I quote him from this Rolling Stone article, "We are going into the hardest states in America and we're going to punish the wicked." End of quote. The second prong, or the final prong, excuse me, of this was of the strategy is to convert American opinion. David Cotter, who is the author of Stonewall, says there's three goals after the riots. Remove homosexuality as a disorder from the American Psychological Association. The legislative approach, that we would strike down sodomy laws and implement legal protection to gay relationships. And then number three was the church, to attack on the church, to get homosexuality removed as being seen as sin. And you would have to agree, as you step back and you unpack that strategy, it's amazing where we're at today when you see it. And you have to agree the results of this are absolutely astounding and remarkable. To quote from the book After the Ball, conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. The public should be persuaded that gays are victims of circumstances, that they no more choose their sexual orientation than their height. For all practical purposes, gays should be considered to have been born gay, even though sexual orientation for most humans seems to be the product of a complex interaction between innate predispositions and environment factors during childhood and early adolescence. To suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open up a can of worms labeled moral choice and sin and give religious right the stick to beat us with, end of quote. And again, many experts have studied this and have concluded that this is the most successful cultural shift that has ever happened in human history, and it's hard to argue against it when you see where we're at. I mean, even this week, again, I've been studying and looking at stuff for this message for weeks now, and even this week, headlines that were coming across USA Today, headlines that were coming across news outlets that I look at frequently, it was there, movies that are coming out here recently, or to be coming out, I mean, on this subject. So you have those that look at it as an injustice, and on the flip side of the coin, you have those that view this topic as immorality. And I guess if you wanted a face to put it with it, you could put Jerry Falwell in the moral majority as the face of those that have been at the forefront of this side of the issue, and the moral majority has been about the promotion of traditional vision of family life, opposition to media outlets that claim to promote an anti-family agenda, opposition to the equal right amendments and strategic arms limitation talks, and prohibition of abortion, and support of Christian prayers in schools, and there's some other things that they've been about. And this was the rallying cry from the other side of the culture war. And how many know they too have been guilty of villainizing and dehumanizing people? I mean, when you hear quotes like this, AIDS is not just God's punishment for homosexuals, it's God's punishment for the society that tolerates homosexuals. When you hear things like the idea that religion and politics don't mix was invented by the devil to keep Christians from running their own country. Guys, this place isn't our home. This is not our hope. And to make statements like that, we're anchoring that America's our hope. That's a false hope. Statements like Tinky Winky is gay. It's like, maybe he is, but really? If you're not born again, if you're not a born again Christian, you are a failure as a human being. Wow. Man, that's harsh. And then the crown jewel of this was the Defense of Marriage Act, DAMA, which was signed by, which is kind of funny when you think about it. There's a picture. DAMA signed by the man who models great marriages for all of us, Bill Clinton. You know, and I bring both sides to us this morning to say that there's been wrong on both sides. And here's the deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, look, my job is not to judge those outside the church. My job is to judge those inside the church. What do you expect those outside the church to do? They're lost. Dr. Rose talked about hell last week. What are they giving into? What nature are they living by? Right? A great message. I encourage you to listen to Dr. Osa's message if you weren't with us last week. Best way to do it is just going online and watching the video of it, because the audio on through the podcast didn't turn out very well. But anyway, so what we think about these relationships has been deeply formed by the cultural war that's been going on around us. And what your opinion of it right now, it would be interesting to take a poll what your opinion of this topic is, because most likely your opinion has been skewed by the culture that's been around us. So, everyone take a deep breath. Give your neighbor a high five. Say, man, it's good to be at church this morning, right? Woo! Let's go to part two. Let's talk about the Bible and same-sex relationships. Let's push off the justice cries and the immorality cry and look thoughtfully and deeply into Scripture this morning, okay? If you know me, you know that I hold to the authority of Scripture. I hold to an historical view of marriage from the Scriptures. Because of that, it really makes this message like this rather easy to talk about, though it's an intense message to talk about. In fact, I woke up in the middle of the night thinking about Caleb, but then also thinking about the message. And just where we're at. I mean, you may not agree with me with where we land today, but you can't say that I was hostile and I was disrespectful. So let's talk through five passages of Scripture this morning, and the Bible is inviting you and I into something great. No matter who you are in this place, God is inviting you into something great. To be rescued and to be redeemed from a broken, sinful humanity for a glorious future that awaits all those that are His. And it's an invitation to the gay or to the straight or to anyone else in between. And it really starts in Genesis. So go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, if you would. And the Lord God said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. That was Adam in the garden. That's not you in church today, all right? And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Man, this passage is a beautiful, poetic account of the world. It's a top 10 love song as Adam is looking at Eve going, whoa, man, here, right? I mean, and it speaks though of order, purpose, and is also an introduction between gender and sexuality among humans. The key phrase is suitable helper. And what is meant by this is that there was no suitable helper for Adam, so God had to create one. And earlier, at the beginning this morning, we talked about the progressive view and the historical view of this topic of homosexuality. And so I'm going to reference from here, as we talk through this area of Scripture, I'm going to reference how the progressive view kind of unpacks some of the Scripture that talk about homosexuality and how the historical view holds to it. So the progressive opinion of this is this, that what Adam needed wasn't necessarily a woman, but a human. The emphasis isn't on gender, but kind. It was here that Adam needed humanity, not an animal. And so, I mean, all of us have pets. This is our dog. This is Bella. Bella is just the bomb. She's awesome. I mean, look at that face. She just wants to lick you through the screen right now. And their view is, look, Adam needed humanity. He didn't need his pet. It was Eve's humanity, not her gender, that made her a suitable companion for Adam. You can throw just something else up there. Bella's distracting me. And so for gay people, people of the opposite sex or gender aren't appropriate because they aren't attracted to them sexually or relationally. They'll say, so you can substitute suitable helper as long as they are human. That is the key issue in the text for the progressive. Is Eve's humanness the only thing that qualifies her as a suitable helper? How many know her femaleness played a huge role into the creation account? Suitable, just to give us, unpack some Hebrew, because I know that all of us want to go home and just speak Hebrew today, but it's important because it paints us a picture. Suitable is it's used twice in this portion of Scripture that we looked at this morning. It's the Greek word kenego, and it's used only twice in the Old Testament, in Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 2:20. And it's a difficult word to translate into English because it's a compound word. Key is, it means as or like. Negdo is opposite, against, in front of. Together, the word would mean as opposite him or like against him. How many know, if you are married, if you've ever dated the opposite sex, you know that they're a little bit different than you, right? Some of you are like, I'm still trying to figure it out. It's a complex word that captures how Eve can qualify as the perfect partner for Adam. So the first response to this is that God made Eve, and the only thing, and one of the things that works in the relationship is not just that she is like Adam and that she's human, but that she is different as well. If it was just her humanness that made her a suitable helper, then key would have been just fine. But that's not the word that they use. I mean, it could have just read, I would make a helper like him. But to make the point that Adam needed another human, but a different sort of human, a female, God used the word negdo. This both communicates similarity, and negdo communicates the dissimilarity between, which is obvious between a man and a woman. Eve is human and not an animal, which is why she's like Adam, but she is also female and not a man, and which why she is different and opposite of him. And no longer are we not just talking about Adam and Eve here in Genesis 2:24, because the author of Genesis goes on to say, for this reason, because God made them male and female. Because God made them opposite, but like. And we're talking about God's basic design for marriage, and that is why this verse is often quoted throughout the New Testament when the question comes up. It's striking that the sexual difference between man and woman in Genesis 2 appears to reflect the different pairings embedded within the creation account. I mean, you think about it through, as you think about Genesis 1 and the differences that are displayed, but these differences complement each other. How many of you would say your spouse complements you? I mean, I'm just like, yeah, where would I be, right? And so God, creation, light, darkness, earth, sky, water, land, sun, moon, all these differences, human, animals. And at the pinnacle of the creation stands God's masterpiece, male and female. Creation isn't uniform, but a beautiful display of differences interacting with each other for a common cause and a common purpose. And the coming together of a male and female in marital and sexual union is the height of creation, creation's astonishing union of otherness. And what it does is separates the differences and brings oneness, otherness back into unity. And Adam and Eve, their sexual differences seem to be a beautiful and necessary intentional necessity for marriage according to the passage. And now the question then becomes, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Did anyone else in the New Testament use this as a prescription for marriage? And the answer is yes, and we'll look at a couple of them, but there's other scriptural passages on this topic in this debate that you'll hear about. You'll hear about Leviticus 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. And so if you have your Bibles, go there. Leviticus 18 verse 22 says, don't lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. At the center, the context of the passage is this. Israel has entered into the promised land. God wants them to be separate from the lands, from the cultures, from the ethical vision or ethical encounters that they've had, and be different, to be holy, to be set apart as they enter into the promised land that God has prepared for them. And so the big idea as you read through Leviticus is the word holy or holiness. That word happens over 87 times in the book of Leviticus. Now, how many of you, like if you're reading through the Bible every year and you come to Leviticus, you're just like stoked to read through Leviticus? It's not a very exciting book. It's a hard book to read through, but it's a good book. Holiness is the overarching theme through that book. I mean, you have a holy land, a holy place, a holy temple, holy utensils, holy people, holy practices, and on it goes. And the second half of Leviticus, chapter 17 and on, is really, sometimes it's called the holiness code, because it details how God is to live and wants to live through us and in us, and how he calls us to live a holy life like him. Leviticus 19:2 says this, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter quotes that in the book of Peter in the New Testament. And these verses have brought a lot of debate in this issue. The progressive position is this. Their response to Leviticus 18, to Leviticus chapter 20, is that those are Old Testament passages. They don't apply to us today because we're under the new covenant. And here are a few reasons why that really doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. And I know we're being really technical this morning, but this is a huge issue for you as a follower of Jesus to understand and not to buy into the cultural norms of our day. How many know you just can't throw the Old Testament out? Right? The early church didn't do that. You can't do that. There is no indication in the New Testament that Leviticus or any other Old Testament book should be treated as less or not applicable. In fact, Jesus referred to Leviticus chapter 19, and you can say it with me, love your neighbor as yourself. The New Testament refers to it 10 times. Paul and Peter quote from Leviticus, and they're called to holiness. Other authors of the New Testament don't hesitate to turn to Leviticus to gain instruction for holy living. Paul quotes Leviticus in 1 Corinthians. So New Testament authors seem to find Leviticus, within Leviticus' moral obligation, still binding on Christians on how we're to conduct our life. The sexual ethic of the Old Testament clearly carries over into the New Testament. And so as you look at Leviticus 18 and 19, I mean, throw it up on the screen. There's a long old list, and we won't take time to go through. I don't know how well you could read it back where you're sitting, but there's a whole list. You look through that list, and you're like, you know what? There's good stuff. I don't want my kids doing that. I don't want my kids lying to me. I don't want my spouse doing that. I don't want my neighbor slandering me. Right? And there's this whole list coming out of Leviticus, and all of that to say many of the prohibitions pertaining to sexuality come from this passage, and we don't throw them out because they are in the holiness code. Paul uses the term in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 that basically takes these very readings from Leviticus and applies them to the same sex relationships that he writes about in the New Testament. Christians have always said, when you read the Old Testament, you have to read it through the lens of three laws: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The ceremonial law was fulfilled through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not relevant. You don't have to bring your lambs to the altar anymore and sacrifice. Jesus paid for the ceremonial law. The civil law, it's not relevant because we're not a theocracy. There'll be a day when we are, but right now we're not. And then the moral law is true for all people, all places, all times. And this is what carries through to the New Testament. This is what you see laid out in the New Testament. Secondly, the claim that these passages don't apply because they claim that these passages don't apply because they are feminizing the passive partner in the sexual encounter. They claim that it holds to a low view of women. However, in light of Genesis chapter 1, okay, you got to take the whole scripture into context in this conversation, which in Genesis 1, which Leviticus seems to be alluding to, if you read Genesis 1, in light of all the other Near Eastern cultures of the day, you realize that this Genesis account is the only one where women are given dignity, the same dignity of being image bearers of God, co-created, co-equal. It would be strange to have God holding women in such a high regard in Genesis, and then saying in the next passage, if you become like a woman, then you're committing a cultural sin. Third argument the progressives say is this: this is coercive sex. This is prostitution. This is call boys. This is like bad stuff. But the problem with that is Leviticus chapter 20 says it's not talking about that type of victimization behavior or conduct. It says both people were to be put to death. You couldn't say both if that was the case of victimization going on. And the Mosaic law prescribed no punishment for those who were forcibly seized for sexual exploitation, but the person that seized them was to be punished and put to death. So the phrase "with women" Leviticus 20:13 is significant because it calls into Genesis 2 and the complement of the woman being different than the man. So the argument from the progressive side, in my opinion, does not carry enough weight to overturn the traditional teaching of the passage. And I just want you to know, I was on the phone 2 weeks ago with a colleague, a pastor, that has adopted the progressive view. So it was interesting talking with him. New Testament asking these core questions. What is happening? Does it apply today as we look at these verses? Are you guys with me? Are you like, time out? Can we just go home now? Because we're not done yet, trust me. Romans 1. Romans is an incredible book, a theological masterpiece. In the context of Romans 1 through 3, Paul is launching into an argument saying this: you're damned without Jesus, more or less. And the first part sums up the sins of the Gentiles. The second part accuses the Jews of being just as wicked. And the third part concludes that apart from Christ, Jew or Gentile, you're under sin, you're broken, you need a Savior, come to Jesus. He then says that we can't save ourselves. by any good works or by trying to obey the law. And that we're all under God's wrath because we're guilty of breaking the law, every one of us. I mean, you throw up that list from Leviticus. Go ahead and throw that up again, Tiara. I mean, you look at that list and you're like, yeah, I've broken some of them. We're all guilty in this place, right? But the good news is the life-giving ministry of Jesus comes as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And that's the big picture of this passage in Romans 1 through 3. And so in Romans 1 offers a series of exchanges, all right? And Paul is attempting to show the Gentiles that they're sinful, that they've exchanged the creator for the creation. They exchanged God for self. They exchanged for that which was natural for that which is unnatural. And so go with me to chapter 1, verse 24 of Romans. There's two questions. What is the natural? What is the desire driving this kind of sex, and is it natural? And what is the nature of these kinds of same-sex relationships? The progressive position, the one that would hold, that they don't view homosexuality as a sin. That they would say this, that this isn't about, Paul's not talking about monogamous committed relationships. This is about heterosexual excess. This is the language that Paul is using in Romans 1. The progressive would say that this is a language of passion and lust, appetites that were out of control, going outside of their normal sexual relationships and engaging in these burning lusts of whatever is before them. That's what I'm going to partake in. That's what the progressive, that's how they look at this passage of scripture and say it's not talking about committed same-sex relationships, but about abuse and power. I mean, there's many... There's been students that have been in our youth ministry that have come out and said they're homosexual. We've had one of my professors at Bible college came out. She was like, she's a brilliant lady, incredible. She was one of my favorite teachers. And there are some that would say, man, Paul's words do not describe me. I'm committed. I'm monogamous. But that's who I love. However, the historic position of the church makes the claim that the individual peoples participating in the practice may not be manifesting all the characteristics of the practice. Paul isn't arguing against the motive that you enter into, but about the nature itself. I mean, I know individuals that have been in quote unquote committed homosexual relationships, not for a couple years, but for decades, with one person. So it's not the motive Paul's talking about, it's the nature. The sin is against nature as seen in Genesis, not nature as in the person's orientation or desire. And again, referencing Genesis 1 and 2, Paul is filling the argument in Romans 1 with the allusion to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Paul says, God has revealed himself since the creation of the world. Verse 25 of Romans 1, Paul refers to God as the created, putting people back to Genesis. He uses gender-specific terms, describe the male and female. Genesis 1:23, exchange the glory of the immortal God. Genesis has much to say about male and female complementing each other. And the Roman culture was going against nature, not orientation, but the nature that God had created between male and female. And same-sex practices rejects that because it violates the divine design in creation, according to Paul's logic. Men and women who engage in same-sex practices, even if they're being true to their own desire and feelings, have suppressed God's truth and male-female relationships as God has designed them. this is a rejection of same-sex relationships, not coercive relationships, power struggle relationships that the progressives would say. Paul is thinking of activity in general, not some kind of domineering, get a call boy, just gross stuff. They'd also say, you know, in reference to heterosexual lust gone sideways and whatever's before me is what I'm going to partake in, which is some of the progressive argument. Paul says this in verse 27 of Romans 1, consumed with passion for what? One another. So it's not a power dynamic. This is one another. This is one-on-one. The condemnation that Paul is talking about is the fact that they are with the same sex, not the motivation behind them. Paul's language, scholars agree, is very general here. So it's not the coercive stuff that people would try to pitch your way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, I'm going to paraphrase 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 is another significant passage of scripture. But Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church and he's using a challenging set of Greek words. We won't get into the Greek here, but what is homosexuality? Is it orientation? Is it practice? Is it behavior? Can you be homosexual in your orientation, but not in your practice? That's really the cultural debate now in America. But Paul specifically says this in Corinthians, men who lie with other men. You know what? That takes away orientation and puts it into practice. The progressive movement would say the language is unclear and we can't know what it means. This is speaking of exploitive relationships. Definitely within the culture that Paul is a part of, Greek or Roman culture existed, there would have been exploitive relationships there. But Paul's writing is very clear. That's not what he's talking about. Paul seems to be referring back again to Leviticus. We've already referenced those. Paul, he's Torah trained. He's a rabbi referencing what is going on in his culture. He's saying what is forbidden in the Old Testament is also forbidden in the New Testament. These relationships aren't appropriate for the people of God. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 fits within the ethics of the Old Testament, fits with the training Paul would have received as a rabbi, fits within the context of Paul's argument. It's as if Paul is saying this in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. These words Paul used here go way beyond power relationships. Knowing the scholar that Paul is, he would have used very specific words if that's who he was trying to identify. He takes a step back and he looks at it and it opposes relationships because they're outside of God's relational intent. Let's talk about Jesus. Take a deep breath. You're still breathing? Let's talk about the way of Jesus and what he displayed in his community, because we want to model Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, the context of it is divorce. And so what's fascinating, though, is that Jesus uses this question about divorce almost as a pulpit to talk about marriage and how God defines and designed it. And very clearly, as you read through Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, what is Jesus doing in this passage? We won't take time to read it this morning. You can mark it and read it later on this afternoon or read it right now on your own. But he's talking about the beginning. He's talking about creation. He's talking about the Creator. And he's talking about male and female. It's interesting to me, all through the scripture, all Old Testament, New Testament, when God is talking about marriage, when the Bible talks about marriage, how does it reference marriage? male, female. There's no other options, scripturally speaking. Culturally, it's a different game now, all right? Scripturally, it's male, female. And that's which we live by. We don't live by the cultural standards. Jesus reiterates the whole claim of gender complementary, divine design, and creation. And he uses the debate to really close the loop. And he reaffirms the creational account. And at the same account, it's the same account that Paul uses. Jesus would have had a Torah-shaped reality. The Old Testament scriptures would have been his reality. And so you say, what about some of these questions? Are people born gay? The American Psychological Association says this: there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation, although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation. No findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or facts. Can people be born gay? It really doesn't matter what the conclusion, if you say yes, you say no, it's a chosen lifestyle. The conclusion, if you want to say, yeah, they're born gay, well, Scripture, clearly through Scripture, homosexuality is seen as a sin, just as adultery is seen as a sin, just as fornication is seen as a sin, just as stealing, just as slander, just seen as a sin, right? It's not heavier. You may look at it and say, you can't wrap your mind around it, but the reality is it's a result of a broken, fallen world. And the response to it is compassion. Because for many, I can remember when I was in Bible college, I worked at O'Reilly's at the warehouse filling orders for the stores. And I worked in Zone 6. And one day, this kid came in. He was a college student, and he was working with me, and we got into conversation, and turned out that Byron eventually built a good enough relationship where Byron could like be vulnerable with me and say, "Hey, I'm gay," and I'm like, "They just paid you to another zone, dude. Leave me alone." I mean, that was my fleshly response because I didn't know how to. I was just like, "Wow." But over time, Byron, we developed a friendship, and Robin was like, "Be careful with Byron. I'll cut you." I'm just kidding. And bad joke. I'm sorry. But because that's how we respond sometimes, right? To stuff. And developed a friendship with Byron. We started bringing him to church with us. I'd meet with him and do discipleship with him. And I don't know where he's at today. But I learned this. For him, it was an unwanted reality. The struggle. Someone said, well, what about the question of, man, the church has missed it with women and slavery. Don't you think the church could miss it with this? And yeah, the church has missed it in some areas. Scripture, though, is consistent in having women in position of leadership. All through the Bible, you see that happening. Scripture is consistent with slavery, never defined by God to be protected or defended, but it acknowledges slavery and cultures existing in biblical times. But the issue of same-sex relationships, the Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent on the issue. Can people change their orientation? I believe absolutely. I know individuals that have. And I know individuals that have said, you know what, I have this tendency and I'm not going to act on it. I'm going to separate myself from it. And I don't know if they still have those temptations or not, but I respect them and honor them to say, you know what, they're going to live a celibate life just like you and I. If you're heterosexual in tendency, you're called to live a celibate life unless the Lord gives you opportunity, unless you get married. Same standard applies, right? 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 Sex outside of marriage is wrong for the heterosexual just as it is for the homosexual. Can I meddle some more? Right? What about the church's hypocrisy on it? Church has been wrong in some ways, how we've responded and how we've treated. Right? I mean, we like to stack it, but gossip, gluttony, immorality, greed, it's all the same. And we need to repent where we've been, where we've done wrong. And we need to be willing to address issues where there is sin. Because everyone loves grace until they're called on the carpet. Right? Can a gay person come to LifePoint and be accepted? I would hope so. I would hope so. Because I look out in the sanctuary tonight or this morning and it feels like night by now, doesn't it? But I know there's some lifestyle stuff going on in relationships here that isn't what, it's not the Lord's best. So absolutely, I hope that they would feel welcomed and accepted, that they would pursue Jesus, that they'd become like Jesus. I mean, but we have a responsibility to present truth and still respect others, right? Because, friends, life is messy. And sin, I want to use a word, but I won't use it, really stinks. Last area, loving the gay community. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, it's genius what Jesus does. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on the hill. We won't take time to go there. Let me just summarize it for you. Jesus is on the hill, right? And he's saying, and he's talking about life in the kingdom of God, and he's just like laying it out there and just incredible as he's sermonizing and just preaching, and people are just like, wow, you know, just there, camped out. And he's setting the standard really high. You've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't even look at a woman with lust. You've heard it said, don't murder. I say to you, don't even be angry. You've heard it said. And he's just setting the standard so high. And he walks off the mountain. And he steps into the ebb and flow of Monday, into society, a society that was messy in his day as it is in our day. And very right after he comes off the mountain, you see him touching a leper. Something that would have made him unclean, but you see him touching a leper. He comes into contact with a sinful woman and says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" He comes into contact with a tax collector and hangs out with a tax collector, someone that was ostracized and hated by the culture of his day. Jesus had conviction and he had compassion and he invites humanity to come to him and walk with him. Jesus extends to us an invitation to come and follow. No matter who you are, don't clean up your mess because someone said, clean up your mess. Clean up your mess because you relinquish your life to Jesus and you allow him to clean up your mess and he'll do a whole lot better job than you will. Amen? All right, I'm done. Bow your heads with me. Father God, we survived it. Now we get to live it. Lord, I know names and faces, family members, coworkers went through our minds as we've talked about this subject this morning. And God, in the midst of such intensity in our culture, Lord, I know that there could be in coming years, probably really soon at the pace things are going, where talking about a message like this could be forbidden unless you're willing to pay the price. God, your word is truth, and I believe you desire to set people free. You desire for us to be whole. You desire for us to be transformed. You desire for us to be like you. And so, Lord, for anyone in this place that may be struggling, and they've been struggling with this issue of, and maybe they have tendencies, maybe they have compulsions, and God, they've gone to you, they've cried out to you, they've asked for grace. Lord, I pray that they would never grow tired of running to you. And Jesus, you would set them free. Jesus, give them the strength to live holy before you. Not to appease man, not to appease a church, but to represent you and to be filled with you. And God, I thank you that when we fall, because all of us do, we fall forward into the arms of a loving God. God, purify our hearts and our motives. Help us not to excuse sin in our life. Help us not to justify it, no matter what that sin is. But God, help us to run to you. And Lord, just as a church, God, I pray, Michael, if you'd come, God, I pray for your power and your grace. Lord, we want to love well. God, it's not about winning an argument. God, it's not about justifying an action or a behavior, because we're really good at that. God, it's about being true to you and to what you intended. So, Lord, when we don't have words to respond to a comment or respond to a need, I pray that we'd be comfortable with silence. And God, our words would be seasoned with grace and truth and righteousness and mercy. And God, that we'd be full of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to love beyond what's human, our human capacity is, that we would be able to, and we'd be willing to step into conversations and environments that may be uncomfortable for us. And Lord, if you would bring folks into this church, homosexual, heterosexual, whatever, we'd not be fearful. God, help us not to be afraid of people and afraid of their behavior. You're bigger than that. But God, help us to love well and help us to be wise in navigating different scenarios, different roles, and help us not to compromise at the foot of public opinion and the words and the arguments of man. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, Lord, help us just to breathe, knowing, God, you have this. You're not surprised. You're not taken back at where culture's at. Lord, you're good, and you're good tomorrow, and you're in control. And Lord, help us to live that way. And Lord, we just want to love on you for a moment.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on LifePoint Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.